stupid men are big business. The foolishness, the idiocy of men all around the country are used to sell everything from cell phones to home improvement products. All you have to do is watch just about any commercial these days and you see a depiction of this idiot man who is just an absolute fool. He's a bumbling idiot. Can't do the most basic chores in his house. Can't make dinner. Can't wash his kids. Cannot clean the carpet. There's nothing he can do. He's a bumbling idiot. And inevitably, he ends up in some dangerous situation. And it's not until Supermom shows up. You know, the smart woman who has it all together. She gets home from work because she's taking care of her family. She comes in and rescues both Dad and the kids from Dad's foolishness. See, Mom is a great person, but Dad's a clown. Dad's nothing more than a bumbling idiot. If you watch television these days, you get this real sense that to be a man is to be like Homer Simpson. Only interested in what is good for us, what we can do for ourselves, and we screw up everything along the way, and then somehow at the end everything happens sometimes to fit together the way it was supposed to. But it was never because of our effort as men. So what does it mean to be a man? I mean, I don't think the commercials are accurate, although on an individual level they may be. I don't think the commercials are accurate. So what does it mean to be a man? What does Scripture have to say about manhood? We're going to explore that in the book of Genesis this morning. Next week, we'll look at biblical womanhood. But what does the Bible say about a man as a man? What does it mean to be masculine, to be manly? Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. If you have one of the Bibles the church provides, it's page number 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at the creation of the very first man and see what the Bible has to say about this very important topic. We'll start in verse 4 of Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, there are echoes of Genesis 1 here. In Genesis 1, we saw that God created the heavens and the earth. Do you notice the flip here? He even says it within the same verse. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And he talks about the day in which God made the earth and the heavens. Why does he switch? Well, in Genesis 1, we saw like the big view of creation. Here's how God created everything that has been created. In chapter 2, we get narrowed in. We get focused in. Here's how God made the earth and the man who is meant to inhabit the earth. The focus is much narrower in Genesis 2. Now, we don't normally think of the heavens and the earth as having generations, right? It's not like the earth produces another earth and that earth grows up and gets married and has more. We don't think of it that way. So what is Moses talking about? Well, he actually divides the book of Genesis up into 14 sections, each beginning with, these are the generations of. We'll see the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Abraham, on throughout the book. So what does it mean when he says the generations of the heavens and the earth? Well, he's talking about the origins. He's saying, this is history. I'm not just making a point using some figurative language. This is history. What is the history of the world? How does it all begin? He says, this is historical fact, and so let's look at it. He begins this history really in verse 5. He writes, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Let's stop there for a bit. Moses is saying that there was a time when there were no bushes or plants around, and he gives two reasons for this. First reason there were no bushes or plants was there God had not yet caused it to rain. And the second reason is there wasn't a man available yet to work the ground. What do those two things have to do with God not yet creating bushes and plants for on the earth? I mean, question. Can God cause plants to spring up without causing it to rain yet? Could God water those plants some other way than from rain? Okay, so it's not God's inability. Could God take care of the ground once he had caused plants to spring up? Does God need a man to work the ground? He's God. I mean, if he can speak the universe into existence, he can do these things. So why does Moses say the reason these things hadn't happened yet is because God hadn't caused it to rain and God didn't create a man to work the ground yet? What is the connection Moses is trying to make here? Well, I think it's simple. God is not a farmer and man is not a rainmaker. God can do those things. God can farm if he wanted to. God can cause it to rain. He does that. But man cannot cause it to rain. But what can a man do? man can serve. He can work the ground. I mean, we see this pattern in Scripture. We looked a few weeks ago, right? Jesus comes along. His friend Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's in a tomb, big stone over the tomb. What does Jesus do? He does what only Jesus can do. Only Jesus can speak a word of command and cause a man who's been dead 4 days to come alive again and come out of his tomb. Problem, though, is there's a big stone blocking the entrance. I mean, if Jesus can order a dead man to live, can't Jesus just say to the stone, hey, get out of the way? Got a guy coming through? But yet, what does Jesus do? You roll away the stone. You do what you can do, and I will do what only I can do. Jesus could have done it without them, and yet Jesus works with them. See, right here on the second page of the Bible, we're confronted with the reality that God's primary means of operating in this world is through the efforts of those he created in his image. God can take care of the plants of the field, and yet he doesn't do so until he creates a man who will do that for him. We were created to engage with God in God's purposes as he goes about accomplishing his purposes in this world. There are things that God is not going to do unless we first do our part. I mean, God is going to provide for your needs, but most often God provides for your needs through your effort, right? I mean, if you're hungry, God could automatically sustain you and give you a full belly filled with food at all times. But most of the time, if you're hungry, that means you need to get up off the couch and go make yourself a sandwich, right? God can provide miraculously for your car repairs. It's happened in my life a number of times. Without me doing anything, God just shows up in a powerful way and provides. But most of the time, God provides for your car repairs through your job. He gives you the energy and the ability to work to earn the resources you need to pay for your expenses. That's most often how God works in this world. You know, sometimes people try to prove that either God doesn't exist because of starving children in the world, or they say God is mean and malevolent and he's not a good God. Most often children starve in this world because of war or famine. They don't starve because there's not enough food in this world. There's plenty of food. So why is it God's fault when we don't actually feed them? God works through us, through our efforts. And so if there are kids in our community who don't have enough food, it's not God's fault. God says, I've provided the earth for you. There's plenty of resources on the planet. You see what Moses is getting at here? The work of God in this world is closely tied to the work of men and women in this world. God hadn't created the bushes because he needed to have a man to till the ground once he caused it to rain. And so God waits until he has someone in line, prepared, ready to go. It's one of the truly remarkable things about the Creator God. He involves us in his work. He could do all of this without us, and yet he says, I want you to participate in my life by engaging with me as I accomplish my purposes in this world. It's truly remarkable. Verse 7, we see how God creates this farmer to work the ground. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, last week we saw how God created everything else, right? He spoke and these things came into being. He said, let there be light. And the result is there was light. He does that every step of the way until he comes to the man. Notice what he says here. He takes what already exists, the dust of the ground that he had already created, and from that dust forms it into this man who would become a living being. Now, he takes this dirt, forms it into a man who is created in his image. You have to understand that human beings are the crowning achievement of God's creation. Nothing else, including the angels, nothing else is created in the image of God. Only humans are created in the image of God. That should not, though, create in us a sense of pride, thinking that we're something, that we're better because we're created in the image of God. In fact, John Calvin writes that being created from dirt ought to create in us a great sense of humility. In fact, he says, if you are not humbled by the fact that you're just dirt walking around, then he uses the words, you're excessively stupid. Like, you have to be a big dummy to not be humbled by the fact that you're a walking mud pile. I mean, we're mostly water, makes it with dirt, right? We're mud. But God does something else here. Takes this dirt, and he breathes into this dirt the breath of life. You see, life comes from God. I don't care what anybody else says. Life comes directly from God. It is God breathing into this human, this being he forms, breathing into him the breath of life that gives him his status as God's image bearer. Life comes from God. This breath of life instills into this man the capability of knowing God and being known by God. Here's how the book of Job explains it. Job says this. It says, "But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." What sets us apart from the monkeys? It's not the amount of DNA that we have different from them. It's the fact that God breathed into man the breath of life, and he did not breathe into a monkey the breath of life. This image that we bear, that gives us, it gives us a great responsibility to represent God. Monkeys don't represent God. Caterpillars don't represent God. They reflect his glory, but they don't represent God because they don't have the breath of life. They are not created in his image. See, humans are not just another variety of animal. We're something else altogether. God creates us in a special way, and he creates us for a special purpose, and that is fellowship with him. God created us to be his friends. In fact, this is why God creates the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." So here God creates this man, and then he creates Eden and brings up fruit trees in this garden to sustain the man. Remember, the man couldn't cause the trees to grow. Only God could do that. Only God can create. So now there's this place, and God puts the man in this garden, and this garden becomes the place where the man would interact with God. Now, God creates the garden for the man, but we have to remember this is the garden of God. It is not the garden of Adam. This is God's garden. It is the place where God will reveal himself to this man he created in his image. God's purpose in creating was to share his glory, to reveal his glory to those who could enjoy it. Now, Moses gives us this interesting bit of geography about Eden, right? There's this river flowing out of it that tells us that the source of the river is Eden. What does river provide? Water. What does water provide? Life, right? There's no life without water. We need crops and animals and those sorts of things. Life, blessing, flows out of Eden for the whole world. What's in Eden? Not just the source of water. God himself is. Moses is saying, look, God is the source of blessing for this world. Everything that is a good thing in this world flows from the presence of God. See, Moses isn't giving us these details just to help us figure out on a map where Eden is. We don't have no idea if these are the rivers that they are today. They could have been named something else. Now, notice he points out that the gold and the precious stones were outside the garden. That's because the true treasure is inside the garden. Adam doesn't need gold and onyx. Adam needs God. And Adam has everything he could possibly need inside this garden. There's another neat feature to notice here. It's into verse 9. He says, "The tree of tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden." So we have this river that flows out of Eden. It divides and, you know, is spreading all over the earth to water the earth. In this garden, there's the tree of the life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're going to see in a bit that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it really functions as a symbol of God's authority. God says, "Adam, you can't eat from this tree because I said so. I'm God. I get to make rules like that." There's nothing wrong with this tree, but God says you cannot eat from this tree. So it's the symbol of his authority. It's the only rule Adam has in the garden. Look at this from the end of the Bible, the very last chapter of the Bible. "Then the angel showed me the river of water of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." At the end of time, when Jesus comes back, he brings the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, and God himself will live on earth with his people. We have this massive city that Jesus is going to build. And in it are God's people. And in the middle of this city is this incredibly large park. It's like Central Park. It's like this garden in the midst of this massive city. Now, what's in the middle of this garden? It's the throne of God, the symbol of God's authority. And what flows out of God's authority? The river of the water of life. Life flows from God. There is no other source of life. Life and blessings come only from God. And what else is there? This tree of life. It offers its blessings to the nations of the earth. So what does this tell us? This future reality of this garden coming back and restored. What does that tell us about this man that God created? Well, his job is to grow this garden. His job is to develop the culture of this world such that this garden expands and covers the entire planet. This garden is the place where God wants to live with those he created in his image to be in fellowship with him. This is the garden where God's going to spend time with his friends. The man's job was to grow it. Now think of it. The creator God, who needs nothing outside of himself, created this world, places us in it so that he could walk with us in friendship. It means our job as those created in his image is to announce this kingdom and sit back and watch as God causes it to expand. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now there's a bit of wordplay going on here. The name, word for man is the same word for Adam. Right? God creates a man and calls him. You know what the very first thing God ever said to Adam is? Very first thing. Very first words out of Adam opens his eyes for the first time and God looks at him and says, "Hey man." I'm not making this up. Somebody laughed. So God plants this garden of God and places Adam, this first man, into this garden. But why does he place him in this garden? What will this man do in the garden? What is his task? What is his purpose? Moses says he was placed there to work it and to keep it. Now let me say first that physical labor is not the result of sin. Hard work is not the result of sin. It is a created good. It is a necessary part of what it means to be human. God created us so that we would work. Now you may have a job that you hate. You may have pain and anguish that comes from your job. It may be difficult and you sweat, you smash your fingers occasionally, you get splinters, you get paper cuts, you have to deal with unruly clients or customers who are just unreasonable. All that negative stuff comes because of the fall. Sin distorts work, but we have to understand the very first thing that God does for the man in this beautiful world free of pain and anguish is he creates a blue-collar job for him. Work is good. It is a good thing. So this first man is placed in this perfect garden, free of sin, it's free of sickness, it's free of death, and has this manual job to do. You see, the fact is we have a great privilege of serving God with our effort. With the energy he gives you, you have the privilege of serving him, and your work then becomes an act of worship. It's what it was created for. See, this world was created to be God's good and perfect kingdom as we serve him with the strength he gives us. Now, what does it mean for this man, Adam, to work the garden and to keep it? Well, the word for work has the idea of serving. He says, Adam, your job is to serve this garden. Serve the people who are going to come from you. God places this man into a garden and he gives him the purpose to serve. You know, a couple years ago, I was asked to spend some time with a group of boys here at Palmer. The second, third, fourth graders. They were kind of unruly in class, and so I was asked to meet with them and kind of help them see the light. And so I get them into this room, and there's, you know, they're young boys, and I want to talk to them about what it means to be a man. So I ask them, when you hear the word man, what does it mean? What does it mean for you to grow up and become a man? I'll never forget one little boy. You know, it means you grow up and get you a woman. Like, you're 8 years old. What are you going to do with a woman? They want to understand, yeah, it means you get you a car, you get you some nice shoes, you get some clothes, get you a place to live. Not one of them mentioned anything at all to do with the job or serving other people. What does it mean to be a man? So See, the fact is, manhood is to them meant accumulating stuff, getting things, getting a position of status and of privilege in this world. It had nothing to do with serving people. You want to know what biblical manhood is? It's serving other people. It's spending your life, living your life in such a way as to bless others with your labors. Adam's placed in this garden. The first thing God says is you are there to serve. There's no mention of Adam's self-fulfillment. There's no mention of Adam figuring out what to do with his life, that it's what he enjoys. There's no sense of his personal entertainment or pleasure. There's nothing about Adam acquiring stuff. Remember, the gold and the precious jewels are outside the garden. Everything Adam needs is inside the garden. The gold isn't inside. It's not about getting that money. Adam's role was to serve the world by developing this garden of God, by increasing this garden until it encompasses the earth. So if you want to be a man, you serve people. Now, sometimes you serve people by being in charge, right? You have to have someone in charge of an organization. Sometimes you serve people. But biblical manhood recognizes that you don't serve people by pursuing authority. Biblical manhood recognizes that there is an authority inherent in being a man. You're created in the image of God, which means you have God's authority already, regardless of the position, regardless of the title on your business card. But not only does biblical manhood recognize that real manhood carries with it authority, but it recognizes that that authority is given so that you then use that power and authority to bless other people. If you're not using your authority to bless other people, then you have no clue what it means to be a man. Manhood cannot be separated from this. You know, one of the biggest problems we have in this world is we have a bunch of grown boys. Boys who grew up to be big boys. They don't understand manhood. They think manhood is about getting and not about giving. It's all about what they can get. You want to be a man of honor, a man worthy of respect, a man of integrity? Then get a job. Wash your dishes. Cut your grass. Be generous to others. Make this community a better place. Place others' needs before your own. Show more concern for your neighbor's well-being than you do your own comfort or your own pleasure. Here's how John Calvin explained it. I love this. He said, let him who possesses a field. So if you own a field, he says, so partake of its yearly fruits that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by his negligence. He's saying, look, if you own a plot of land, like a farm size, don't injure the ground by not making it produce produce. Like, if you have a possession, you have a resource, that resource needs to produce. And if it's not, you're injuring that resource. That resource is not able to fulfill its actual purpose. He goes on. He says, but instead of wasting your resources, he said, but let him endeavor to hand it down to posterity. That means those who come after him. Let him hand it down to posterity as he received it. Not worse, as he received it, or even better cultivated. Let me break it down to you. He says, if God has given you resources, improve those resources. Leave this world a better place than when you found it. Work so as to bless others and not simply take from others. Whatever your job is, whatever your role is in life, your role, ultimately, your purpose is to bless others with your energy, with your resources. Paul's saying, look, to the Ephesians. He had, in Ephesus, they had a problem with people who were coming to faith. They had been thieves. So he has an instruction to those who were thieves. He says this. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Makes sense, right? Stop stealing, get a job. Provide to yourself that way. But do you see what his actual motivation for this job is? He says, so that he, the former thief who is no longer stealing but is now working, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. If God gives you a job, that job is not just to provide for your needs. That job is to provide for others as well. You are to bless others through your labor. That's what biblical manhood is about. Man, your life is not about you. Work hard. Serve others. But notice in the text, it's not just serving the garden. Adam is to keep the garden. What does it mean to keep the garden? First he works it, and then he has to keep it. Well, the word keep there has the idea of protecting the garden. Let's think about what that means for a moment. We learn in chapter 3, see that in a couple weeks, that there aren't any thorns or thistles on this world yet, right? There's nothing there that's going to harm the garden that God has created. There's nothing bad in there, right? There's not like a locust swarm is going to come and destroy this garden of God. The world is still perfect. There's nothing wrong. God is the true rainmaker. And so it's not like drought is going to come and destroy all the plants and trees. Right? We know from Genesis 3 that the serpent is already present in the garden. But the serpent doesn't seem to have the power to destroy the garden. I mean, think of it. There are no storms that are going to affect this place. There's no global warming. There's no global cooling. There's no messy oil spills. There's no pollution of any kind. There's no litter. There are no leaky nuclear reactors that are going to damage life. So what must Adam protect this garden from? What is the danger to the garden? Who is the one person who can destroy the garden? Who is the one person on earth who can damage the work of God? Look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Of all the creatures present on earth in Eden, only one poses a threat to creation. Adam himself. What must Adam protect the garden from? He must protect the garden from himself. You see, as God's image bearer, God has granted to Adam incredible authority over this earth, over all of creation. Adam is the king of the world. Along with that, Adam is granted incredible power over creation. God says, "Subdue the earth, bend the earth to your will. Make it do what you want it to do." Ever wonder why a horse plows a field? They don't hook up to the plow themselves. They do it because the king of the earth tells them to. You're going to do this. Adam has the authority and the power to make that happen. See, when Adam acts with God's authority. But, God says, "But Adam, there is a limit to your authority. Thus far you shall go and no more." What separates, what distinguishes Adam from God in the garden? Adam can do with it what he wants. God has given him the garden. It is his place to rule over. God says, "There's one thing that is going to separate you from me in this garden. See that tree over there? Don't eat it." There's nothing wrong with the tree. The tree was already created. When God looks at all of his creation, says, "It's very good." So when that very good includes the tree of life, that's a good thing. It includes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God says, "Don't eat from that tree." Why? "I'm God, you're not." "Because I said so." That's it. No other explanation, no other justification. Now, he does say, "When you eat, I'll kill you." But that's because I'm God, and I can tell you no. That's what separates God from Adam in the garden. Now, this garden is for Adam to enjoy. That's why God put delicious fruits on the trees, right? He could have made eating about as enjoyable as brushing your teeth, something you feel compelled to do, but it's not something like, "Man, I can't wait till 7:30 tonight. I'm going to brush my teeth. It's going to be great." I mean, nobody, you know, gets a group together, "Hey, let's go spend some time at Meijer looking at the toothpastes." No, God says this fruit is yummy. God wants Adam to enjoy it. We're going to see next week, God is going to create for Adam a wife. She's going to be a woman of stunning beauty and going to create in Adam incredible desire, and God wants him to enjoy each other. The issue isn't that God doesn't want Adam to enjoy this tree. God wants him to enjoy the world he created. But he tells Adam that Adam's pleasure must not be the deciding factor in Adam's decisions. Adam, it's not about what you want. It's about what is best for other people. That's how Adam must protect this garden. Man, if you want to be a biblical man, if you want to be a godly man, then serve others and protect them. Fathers, that means you protect your daughters from young men who are just like you were. I know I want to protect my daughters from boys like me. You want to be a real man? Protect other men's daughters. Love your wife. Love your children. Work hard. Keep your lawn mowed. Said earlier, help with the dishes. Pay your taxes. Keep your word. Honor Jesus. Be men of honor and integrity. See, God created men to have incredible power and authority. And if you're going to be a real man, that means you're going to protect others from the great harm that comes from the misuse of power and authority. That's biblical manhood. Young men, that means your responsibility is to protect your future wife or your current wife, the one that you have till the end of your life. It means protecting your daughters from harm. That means you don't listen to, you don't view material that is going to cause you to question God's view of women, the value God places on them. Older men, that means your responsibility is to walk alongside younger men and lead them, guide them, help them understand the error of their ways and learn from your wisdom. And if you don't have that wisdom yet, you need to find someone who does and walk alongside him so he can teach you. We've got to teach each other how to be men. Finish your life with honor and with integrity. You know, we're going to see in a couple weeks that Adam fails in this task. It's no secret. I'm not revealing too much. He fails in this task to serve and to protect. But one thing we need to recognize now is that even in a world in which there is no sin, and that means in this Garden of Eden where there is no need for a Savior because there's nothing to be saved from, because everything's perfect, everything is as it should be, men were still supposed to represent God. Men were still, through their work, through how they related to others, through how they served and protected the garden, they were still to reveal to others what God is like. Fact is, when a man is willing to lay down his life for others, he willingly sacrifices his own goals and desires for others, willing to place his own need, their needs above his own, a man who's willing to give instead of take, then that man is showing others what God is like. You may remember these words. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, when a man acts like a real man and he sacrifices for others, he reveals the Son of Man and he shows what God the Son is like. God the Son gave up everything to become one of us, to walk among us, to know pain and anguish and hurt and sadness and sorrow, and ultimately death. He experienced these things to show us what God is truly like, to show us the lengths to which God would go to protect us from ourselves, and even more, to protect us from God's wrath, his righteous wrath for our sins. See, the Son of Man came to give his life up as a ransom for many. But don't think that Jesus simply came to be a good example for manhood. Jesus is the perfect example of perfect manhood. But if that's all you think Jesus is about, then you've missed Jesus completely. Jesus is not just about showing us a better way to live. Jesus came to this earth to enable us to live, to rescue us from ourselves. He came to free us from the sin that enslaves us, that prevents us from being the men and women God created us to be. Not one of us here represents God accurately. Oh, from time to time, we can show nobility and we can show real honor and integrity in how we live. But so often we fail to represent God accurately. Jesus came to fix that. Jesus came to represent God truly so that by representing God in a way that we never would and never could, Jesus could rescue us. Jesus could rescue us so that we, in turn, can be used by him to rescue others. You cannot separate biblical manhood, or as we'll see next week, biblical womanhood, from the work of God in this world. You cannot separate them. Jesus came to give us life so that we can be all that God created us to be. Because there is no life outside of God. There is no blessing outside of God. It's only in honoring him and pursuing him in all that we do that we can truly be men and women of God.